If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 11. And we will be studying from verses 35 through 38 this morning. But we will begin for context purposes in verse 32. Verse 32 through 40. This is the word of the Lord. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others, however, were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in caves and holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for your word, and Father, for the testimony of the saints that have gone before us. And as we study the persecution, Father, of the saints many years ago, may we gain strength from them. Father, knowing that our home is not here, knowing that we are but sojourners, and knowing that the sufferings of this present world uproot us from this world, and may we, Father, fix our eyes on Christ the rock. Father, may we cling to Him, knowing that one day we shall see you face to face and be in our permanent home for all eternity. We pray this in the name and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, on July 19th, 1553, King Henry VIII's oldest daughter, which was the only surviving child of Catherine of Aragon, Mary, was crowned Queen of England and became the fourth monarch in the Tudor dynasty. Throughout her reign, Queen Mary I attempted to restore Roman Catholicism to Great Britain, oftentimes using extreme measures to do so. In fact, under her reign, as many as 300 Protestants were killed, many burnt at the stake, earning her the title Bloody Mary. And three of probably the most famous martyrs during this Marian persecution were known as the Oxford Martyrs. They were Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Thomas Cromer. Hugh Latimer was a former Roman Catholic priest and an ardent defender of the church at Rome. He was appointed Bishop of Worcester in 1535 and resigned in 1539 under great conviction. He was later converted through the faithful proclamation of the gospel and would become one of the most powerful preachers of the gospel in England during his day. After Queen Mary's ascension, he would be imprisoned along with Cromer and Ridley, of course. Nicholas Ridley, on the other hand, was converted at a very young age through careful study of the scriptures. And in 1534, he was one of the signers of the decree against the Pope's supremacy by King Henry VIII. And in 1537, he actually became the chaplain to Thomas Cromer. In 1541, he would become chaplain to King Henry VIII, and later he would be appointed Bishop of London. Like Latimer, he was imprisoned during the rise of Queen Mary. And in 1555, after being in prison some 2 years, both Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were found guilty of heresy because they condemned the doctrines of the church at Rome. And on October 16th, 1555 of that year, both were burnt at the stake at Balliol College in Oxford. According to one account, the night before the execution, Ridley, called his supper a marriage feast, and remarked upon seeing one of his friends weeping, he said this, "Tomorrow, though my breakfast will be somewhat sharp, my supper will be more pleasant and sweet." The next morning, the two men, Latimer and Ridley, were marched together to the stake. According to John Fox in his famous Fox's Book of Martyrs, as a burning stick was laid at the feet of Ridley, Latimer said these famous words, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." As Ridley stood and the executioner began to light the fire around him, he raised his eyes toward heaven. And one spectator said this, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. One individual writes that his body was quickly penetrated by the fire, and the blood flowed abundantly from his heart as if to verify his constant desire that his heart's blood might be shed in defense of the gospel. Just 5 months later, a prisoner who was forced to watch this execution, Thomas Cromer, too, was convicted of heresy and was sentenced to burning at the stake. Cromer had served as Archbishop of Canterbury under King Henry VIII, as well as Henry's son, Edward VI. And when he did so, he commissioned Miles Coverdale to write the Great Bible. This was the first English Bible that was authorized for public use and was sent to every church, and it was actually chained to the pulpit of every church during these Protestant reforms during King Henry VIII and Edward's reign. But after Mary's ascent to the throne, once again, Cromer was too in prison. He remained in prison for 2 years and was pressured greatly because of his fame and renown as the Archbishop of Canterbury, was pressured greatly to recant his Protestant beliefs. And under this pressure, he did in fact sign a recantation affirming the true Roman Catholic Church. Yet, at his execution, he reportedly, publicly, and dramatically withdrew his previous recantation and affirmed his belief in Protestant doctrine and the one true gospel. As he stood at the stake, John Fox writes, "Fire now being put to him, he stretched out his right hand and thrust it into the flame and held it there a good space before the fire came to any other part of his body, where his hand was seen of every man sensibly burning, crying with a loud voice, 'This hand was the hand that offended and wrote it.' That is the recantation, and therefore shall it suffer first punishment. As soon as the fire got up, he was soon very dead, never stirring or crying all the while." You see, the history of the Christian church, going all the way back to the first century, through the great persecutions of Nero, of Diocletian, all the way up to present day, the history of the Christian church is filled with stories like this. Stories of martyrs, stories of those who are persecuted for their faith. In fact, when we were in Ethiopia recently, I heard of those in Eritrea, a nearby country, who to this day are imprisoned when they faithfully proclaim the gospel. And they're allowed to be released from prison if they would recant, just as these martyrs were required to do. To this day, people throughout this world, whether it be in Southeast Asia, in the Middle East, or in parts of Africa, are persecuted for the Christian faith. And we come to this passage in Scripture where we see of martyrs who have come before us before the time of Christ, who too were persecuted for their faith. But the great news, the good news of the gospel, is that even though we are persecuted, the gospel message will continue to spread, and God's purposes will be fulfilled. This is precisely why the second century church father, Tertullian, said, very famously, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And the Scriptures promised this, did it not? In fact, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And he goes on to say, "All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Last week, we looked at the victories of faith. We saw that men conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, quenched the fire, stopped the mouths of lions, and so on. And had the author of Hebrews stopped there, we might have a rather skewed view of what the life of faith should look like. But under the providence of God and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews doesn't stop there. No, he continues, saying that others were tortured and refused release so that they might attain a better resurrection. You see, when the author says this, the first century readers of this, those who were facing persecution from their own Jewish brethren, would have read this and would have known exactly what the author was talking about. You see, just a few hundred years earlier, there was a family, probably one of the most famous Jewish families that had ever lived, the Maccabees. And no doubt the author here, when he speaks of those who were tortured and refused to be released, he is referring to the Maccabees. You see, in the second century before Christ, the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes came in and attempted to force the Jews and the Hebrews in Jerusalem to eat the flesh of swine, unclean flesh, pig flesh, and to offer sacrifices up to Greek gods. In fact, in the Septuagint, that of course is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in 2 Maccabees, the exact word used to describe their torture is the same word that the author of Hebrews uses here. And it's a word that literally means to stretch over a frame and to be beaten to death. And in 2 Maccabees chapter 7, we read of the account of these Maccabean brothers, seven brothers, who endured this torture and refused to recant, refused to bow down to the idol, the Greek god idols that Antiochus Epiphanes was trying to force the people to bow down to, refused to eat swine flesh because it was against the law, against the Mosaic law, and it was before Christ had come. And as a result, they claimed and they proclaimed to this pagan king that they will be resurrected one day. Read with me in 2 Maccabees chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1, it says this. It happened also that seven brothers and their mother were arrested and were being compelled by the king, Antiochus Epiphanes, under torture with whips and cords, to partake of unlawful swine's flesh. One of them, acting as their spokesman, said, "What do you intend to ask and learn from us? For we are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our fathers." The king fell into a rage and gave orders that the pans and cauldrons be heated. These were heated immediately, and he commanded that the tongue of the spokesman be cut out, and they scalped him and cut off his hands and feet, while the rest of the brothers and mothers looked on. He continues, "When he was utterly helpless, the king ordered them to take him to the fire, still breathing, and fry him in a pan. The smoke from the pan spread widely, but the brothers and their mother encouraged one another to die nobly, saying, 'The Lord God is watching over us, and in truth has compassion on us, as Moses declared in his song, which bore witness against the people in their faces, when he said, and he will have compassion on his servants. Furthermore, as each brother was tortured, the remaining brothers and the mother were forced to watch on. He continues, and when he was at his last breath, he said, 'You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life, because we have died for his laws.' After him, the third was the victim of their sport. When it was demanded, he quickly put out his tongue and courageously stretched forth his hands and said nobly, 'I got these from heaven, and because of his laws, I disdained them. And from him, I hope to get them back again.'" And as a result, the king himself and those with him were astonished at the young man's spirit, for he regarded his sufferings as nothing. And finally, still another brother said, when he was near death, he said, "One cannot but choose to die at the hands of mortals and to cherish the hope God gives us of being raised again by him. But for you, there will be no resurrection of life." From this account, yes, this is a non-canonical book. We do not see 2 Maccabees as authoritative, but most historians believe this to be a true historical account. But what we see is something fascinating, and that is this. Prior to Christ, there was a Jewish expectation and hope of a bodily resurrection. This was their hope, that there was a resurrection to come. How much more, brethren, should we, who know Christ, know of Christ's bodily resurrection, how much more should we be willing to suffer on account of our Lord Jesus Christ? You see, their hope, their faith was in something that had not yet come. But because the faith they had was given to them by God, and indeed a supernatural faith, their hope was in Christ. Their hope was in the coming Messiah. Their hope was in God and His resurrection in the future. And so it should be with us, that our eyes of faith look back to Christ and His resurrection, but in faith look forward to that day when we will be raised like Him. But the author doesn't stop here. He doesn't stop with saying they were tortured and refused to be released, hoping to attain a better resurrection. No, he continues on saying they were mocked and scourged. Probably the author here has in mind Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as we call him. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 2, it says, "Then Pashur the priest beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord." And we read in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, that Jeremiah laments that he's become a laughing stock because he's been beaten, he's been mocked, he's been scourged, that he's become a laughing stock, that even his family has abandoned him. But we see there's even more. For some were chained and imprisoned. I would submit to you the author has in here Jeremiah as well. In Jeremiah chapter 37, verse 15, it says, "And the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made a prison." Yet the followers of Christ endured this in the first century as well, brothers and sisters. Christians to this day endure this. But we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, that Saul was going about imprisoning the people of God. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, just prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus, we read that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. No doubt bound in chains, putting them in prison with the hopes of executing them. But God in His sovereignty, of course, revealed Himself to Saul there on the road to Damascus. Still others were stoned. We read of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 21. We read that Zechariah was stoned to death at the command of King Joash. Tertullian even says that Jeremiah was stoned by Jews in Egypt, who despised him for his condemnation of their idolatry. But what's interesting about the inclusion of the fact that men of God were stoned is the fact that in the scriptures, in the Levitical law, stoning was prescribed by law, but was prescribed by God in His law as an instrument of His justice. We read this in Leviticus chapter 20. We also read of this, of course, in the account of Achan, the son of Zerah, who was stoned to death by Joshua because he took the gold that he was not to take. But the fact is that God had prescribed stoning as an instrument of His justice. Yet the enemies of God, what we see here, have taken something that God had intended for His justice and had twisted it and had turned it against the people of God. I love what John Owen, the great Puritan, writes. He says, "The devil is never more a devil nor more outrageous than when he gets a pretense of God's weapons into his own hands." You see, the people of God suffered the very thing that God intended to be used as an instrument of His justice. The enemies of God had taken that and had twisted it for their own perversion. But he continues on. It gets even more gruesome, for they were sawn in two. Here, most scholars, the vast majority of scholars, believe that Isaiah is in mind here. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two under King Manasseh's reign, one of the bloodiest reigns in all of Israel. In fact, in the apocryphal work, The Ascension of Isaiah, it says that Isaiah fled Jerusalem during the persecution of King Manasseh. He fled to Bethlehem and then to the hills, but he was pursued and then sawn in two by a wooden saw. But the author continues, not only were they sawn in two, chained, imprisoned, stoned, it says that they were killed by the sword. Last week, it's interesting, we saw that by faith the men escaped the edge of the sword. This week we see by faith they were killed by the sword. In other words, it was precisely because of their faith that they were killed by the sword. We know that Uriah in Jeremiah chapter 26 verses 22 through 23 in fact faced this fate. It says, "Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, and they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people." But we also read under King Herod Agrippa I in the New Testament that John the Baptist and James, the brother of Jesus, were beheaded as well, died because of their faith. They didn't die because they were in some way sinful and were facing the judgment of God. It was precisely in faith that they died at the edge of the sword. He continues on saying that others went about in sheepskin and goatskin. The author here probably has in mind Elijah, Elisha, and even the second Elijah that we read of in the New Testament, the one who would die at the edge of the sword, John the Baptist himself. It's interesting that one of the early church fathers, Clement of Rome, writing in the second century, he encouraged his readers to be imitators of those who went about in sheepskin and goatskin, announcing the advent of Christ. Specifically, he refers to the prophets Elijah, Elisha, and Ezekiel. We do read in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, that Elijah wore a garment of hair cloth. And of course, John the Baptist, being that second Elijah that would proclaim the coming of the Christ, of the Messiah, he too would go around in sheepskin and goatskin. Still others, it gets worse, were destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. These words would have once again reminded the first century believers of the Maccabean brothers, these God-fearing Jews who fled the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes in the second century before Christ. These were possibly, I would submit to you that they probably were, those wise men among the people described in Daniel chapter 11. Those were those who fell by the sword and flame, Daniel tells us, by captivity and plunder for some days. As we see here, though, brothers and sisters, from these accounts, these are by faith. This isn't because these people were caught up at the wrong place at the wrong time. These weren't people that, because of their sin or their own wrongdoing, faced these sorts of persecutions and sufferings. These were all by faith. These were all in faith that these people suffered. From this, we should learn something that is contrary to what the church teaches today. And that is, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Persecution takes on different forms, no doubt. And these days, it was probably more graphic than any of us in this room will ever see. Nonetheless, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. By the way, that's a promise. That's a promise of the Scriptures. But we learn something about faith. We learn something about God Himself and His relationship to this fallen world through persecution. I love what Arthur Pink says. He says, faith is a new creation principle in the soul, which not only energizes its possessor to perform exploits, but it also enables him to hold his head above the dark waters when floods threaten to drown him. Faith suffices the Christian to face dangers calmly, to continue steadfast in duty when menaced by those most foreboding outlook, to stand his ground when threatened with sorest sufferings. Faith imparts a steadfastness of purpose, a noble courage, a tranquility of mind, which no human education or fleshly efforts can supply. I love what Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan, American Puritan, philosopher and theologian, this is what he says. The divine excellency of real Christianity is never exhibited with such advantage as when under the greatest trials. Then it is that true faith appears much more precious than gold. And kind of as an end note to all of these sufferings that we have seen, listen to what the author of Hebrews, again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says about these people. How great this would be on every one of our tombstones. He says, the world was not worthy of such people. The world wasn't even worthy of them. That is an incredible statement to be made about any believer. This world's not worthy of them. Brothers and sisters, we live in a fallen and corruptible world. A world that's fading and passing away. And the author here then explains what he really means by the fact that the world was not worthy of such people. He says they wandered in deserts and on mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. In other words, they couldn't find a place to lay their head. They couldn't find a place to call home. They couldn't find a place to get comfortable. Not to be flippant, but it's like laying on your bed at night and you can never get comfortable, you never get a good night's sleep, you never can quite get rested. This is the way they were. In other words, they could not make this their permanent home. They could never find satisfaction here. This world was never sufficient for their satisfaction. That's what it means that the world was not worthy of such people. They couldn't get comfortable here. Why? Because they saw themselves as they should, as sojourners, as pilgrims. You see, throughout the book of Hebrews, going all the way back to the beginning, we see kind of the climax of this in Hebrews chapter 6. The author is talking to a Jewish audience using the wilderness wanderings as an example of the Christian life. Throughout this book, the author is saying that they should see themselves, this first century Jewish audience, as wilderness wanderers, just as their forefathers were in the wilderness. You see, in the wilderness, they were never intended. It was never intended for them to see the wilderness as their home. It's a wilderness. It's not comfortable there. There's really not a good place to lay your head and kind of settle down. I mean, who wants to live in a desert for their whole life? But this is how we are to see ourselves in this world, as but sojourners, pilgrims. And not to accept this as the pinnacle of God's blessing. Because through the eyes of faith, we see something now. We get a foretaste of something now that is to come. And that's a new heaven and a new earth that's incorruptible. That's a resurrection body that will not get old. That is a life eternal, face to face, immediate in the face of Christ. That's what we're looking for, not here. This is precisely why Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You see, Jesus himself did not see this as his permanent home. You see, Jesus came here to redeem this present world and to make it something permanent. Christ would have never come had this been intended to be our permanent home. You see, the redemption of Jesus Christ was not just a redemption of God's people. Indeed it was, but it's a redemption of all creation. This is precisely why Christ came. And through suffering, brothers and sisters, we learn this. You see, this is one of the greatest blessings, perhaps the greatest blessing of persecution and suffering. You see, it uproots us from this world. It makes us realize there's got to be something more. We wonder why we're getting persecuted. We wonder why things don't go well. We wonder why we struggle, why there's pain in this world. Well, it's because there's something much greater for those who have put their faith in Christ. You see, by faith we see there's something much greater. That's exactly what those Maccabean brothers knew. They knew that the suffering that they were facing would soon pass. And when it did, it would be eternal glory for all eternity. And that they would be resurrected. You see, as well, when we see ourselves as wilderness wanderers, as our forefathers out of Egypt were, we also understand something about the very nature of God. You see, God never intended, and I've said this many times before, God's revealed will never proclaimed that there would be a permanent dwelling for God. Nowhere does God ever declare that there needed to be a permanent temple. No. The only place, and the only places in Scripture where God commands that there be a dwelling for Him was a tent. Was a temporary dwelling, a tent. It was David who in his humanness wanted something permanent, wanted a permanent structure that was impressive to the human eye. God never asked for a temple. God simply required a tabernacle. Why? Because the very nature of God was that God would not dwell on this corruptible planet for all eternity. Because the tabernacle, that temporary dwelling place, that tent, was a foreshadow of Christ, who would come and then would one day set up the true temple and would raise the true temple, that is the body of Jesus Christ, to incorruptible resurrection life. Then it would be permanent. But not this side of eternity. Not in this corruptible world. Yet this is what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying to us, don't be satisfied with this world. You know, it's easy to have pity when we read of these people who have gone before us. When we read of Ridley, when we read of Latimer, of Cromer, of those who have gone before, the martyrs, when we read of the Maccabean brothers, can you imagine being there with your mother as your brothers are tortured, mutilated, stretched over a drum, beaten, and they're suffering stoning and so on and so forth. Could you imagine being there? And when we put ourselves in that situation, we have pity on these people. But we need not pity these people. We need to pity those and proclaim the gospel to those who look to find their sufficiency in this world. Imagine living in a multi-million-dollar home on Malibu overlooking the Pacific Ocean with a breathtaking view. Not being a believer, finding your sufficiency in all that you can afford. And imagine the rains coming, as they so often do in that part of the country. The rains coming, and then all of a sudden that house starting to slide down into the ocean. How foolish would it be to grab hold of one of the pillars of the home as that home goes down into the ocean? You would perish with it, would you not? There's no rock. There's nothing steady. But this is precisely what we do when we try to build our home and our permanency and our sufficiency here in this world. But again, suffering uproots us from that. Suffering gives us the perspective that there is something more, that there is something much more than this. And we find our rock, if you will, that doesn't slide down, that doesn't change, that permanency, we find that in Christ and in Christ alone, brothers and sisters. May we see that. This past year in November, Joel Osteen, the pastor of Lakewood Church, issued his latest book called It's Your Time. Activate Your Faith, Achieve Your Dreams, and Increase in God's favor. In this book, I think he probably articulates the most common and popular view of faith in all of Western Christendom today. He says this, God wants you to live in abundance. He wants to give you the desires of your heart. God is turning things around in your favor. He continues saying this, before we were ever formed, He, that is God, programmed us to live abundant lives, to be happy, healthy, and whole. He continues and even says this, God wants to increase you financially by giving you promotions, fresh ideas, and creativity. And God wants you to go further than your parents. Brothers and sisters, in light of what we've seen in Scripture, in light of what we see historically, and in light of what we see even to this day in certain parts of the world, this is rather pathetic. But the reality is, this is the common belief. And when sufferings come our way, when we have this sort of mindset, this mindset that God's blessings for us are in the here and now, when we have that mindset and persecutions and sufferings do come, which they will for every genuine believer, we begin to question, creates confusion. But brothers and sisters, this is the world. This is the perspective of someone who is trying to find their sufficiency here. This is a perspective not of the eyes of faith, but the eyes of the world. But when we have the eyes of faith, we know that sufferings do come. Persecutions will come. And we look to our rock, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we take hold of the true promises of God. We don't invent promises. We don't invent promises based upon our own selfish desires and then try to sanctify them by saying that the Lord told me or the Lord gave me this word of wisdom when it has nothing to do with Scripture whatsoever. But the true promises of Scripture are this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Brothers and sisters, when we look back at this hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, when we look at the victories and the sufferings, if you take a step back and you look, what picture do you see? I hope you see Christ. Because it's precisely what the author is showing. Christ was the one who faced the edge of the sword on our behalf. Christ was the one who suffered infinitely and to an unimaginable degree. Christ was the one that through that suffering, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in glory, unspeakable glory. And it's a glory that we will share with Him because it's through the eyes of faith that we see Christ enthroned. We grasp Christ. We look to Him. As we will see next week, we fix our eyes upon Him, for He and He alone is the author and perfecter of our faith. I love what F.F. Bruce writes, the late theologian, in direct contrast to what we see Mr. Osteen write. He says this, faith in God carries with it no guarantee of comfort in this world. This was no doubt one of the lessons which our author wished his readers to learn. But, and here's the joy, it does carry with it great reward in the only world that ultimately matters. A world that will not corrupt, a world that will be eternal, and a world that will be filled with glory unimaginable. We, brothers and sisters, may we continue to be comforted, not by the words of some self-help guru, but from the words of Scripture. And the Apostle Paul and Peter says this, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For we look forward to an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for this time, for Your Word, for those who have gone before us, those men and women of faith who endured great persecution, but did so knowing that the persecutions and sufferings of this world are nothing to be compared to the glory that is to come. Give us eyes of faith, O God, that we might see Christ enthroned in glory, knowing that one day You will bring us to Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews concludes his epistle by saying this: "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."